Our scripture reading for today comes from the book of Acts, the 5th chapter. We'll be continuing our study in the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. I'll be reading from the New American Standard translation this morning. Acts chapter 5. Starting in verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed.
Keep your place there in Acts in the 5th chapter. Let's pray together. Let's seek the Lord. When we pray, we are talking to the God of the universe. He asks His people to come to Him, to pray to Him. He knows our petitions. He knows our intercessions. And in the marvelous, infinite wisdom of God, He has ordained it that our petitions, our intercessions, that they can be the occasion for change. Prayer is not a charade. It's not a placebo. We don't pray so that we'll feel better, so that our headache will go away. It may, thank God, if it does and you have a headache. But we pray because we go to the throne of grace, bringing our praise, the confession of our sin, and we know that God has ordained that He will change hearts and lives. He will change circumstances to suit His glory. But we want to seek Him so that His glory will be done. Let's pray together. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our God, thank You for that shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that because of Your kindness, Your love appearing, that He laid down His life. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we cannot establish our own righteousness before You. We depend upon You completely for the righteousness that we need to come into Your presence. And we know that we've obtained our introduction into Your presence intimately, personally, eternally, through Jesus Christ. Your love, Lord, Your grace, Your mercy, Your kindness, Your compassion, You, the offended Creator, have shown such kindness to us, and that the blood of Jesus Christ does atone for all sin. Lord, I want to pray for Your servants that are far away from us, in hard and dangerous places, especially dangerous in their physical well-being. I pray for the Welches in Pakistan. Protect them from those that would seek to do them physical harm. Protect them from the evil one. Give them boldness in their witness, consistency in their work. Fill their hearts with joy in the work they're doing. Father, I want to ask You we have a need, and I lay it before you. For those who can come forward and help us with a vacation Bible school, who can stand in places to teach, to help, to just run errands. Lord, I pray that you will move upon hearts to stir up a sense of a desire to stand in and help in the five-day clubs, to reach boys and girls, go into communities, into homes. Move us, Father, to these places to do these works. And we trust you to raise up those, your servants for these ministries in these coming weeks. And Father, I want to pray for our president. Give this man wisdom, good counsel, protect him from those who would give flawed counsel. I pray that he will experience through this time of international crisis, with the burdens that rest on his shoulders, and he will read your word, and you will send to him men and women who know you and who will say the things that are true to your word. I pray for Colin Powell as he works through these meetings, some having already taken place in Israel today. We pray that there would be peace, peace in Jerusalem, Lord. Oh, we know that only it will be peace until the Prince of Peace comes. But Father, we pray that once again that the gospel could be heard in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. Thank you, Father, that you've saved us Gentiles in the uttermost parts of the earth. But Lord, when we look back at where it all began, we pray that there would be something new that would begin there, in the very womb of the church. I pray, Lord, for those Palestinian Arab believers who are in such a hard place, suffering for their faith, caught in the crossfire, for those assemblies, for those believers there that not known to us in the news, we don't know them by name or face. God protect them and do a mighty work there in the midst of all of this anarchy and hatred and all this evil that's spilling out over the hillsides in the promised land. Now, O God, open our eyes that we can see wonderful things from your word. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You have your place in Acts in the fifth chapter. Now, I want this passage to speak loud and clear to us on what I think that it does. It takes us to reclaiming spiritual warfare. Now, don't get alarmed. I am not talking about spiritual warfare as the buzzword of the last 20 years. Spiritual warfare has been in God's Word, I mean, taught in the Word of God, and it's set before us. It has since the inception of the church and since the fall of man. But I have chosen to take a title. I've lifted it right off of David Pallison's book, Power Encounters. And what I want you to look at and see clearly in verses 12 through 16, I almost folded this passage in with verses 17 to 42. Said I can't do that. That's too much on the plate. So we're going to look at just this little snapshot in verses 12 through 16. Now here's what it's going to do for us. Listen carefully. Watch this. That understanding it's first, in the first place, this is a bridge. Luke, writing this book of Acts, is putting this here so that we can have a bridge between the account of Ananias and Sapphira, which has just scared the socks off everybody. I mean, you will look, you see the church, they're in fear. It says that in verse 11. Great fear came on the whole church. They were in awe, and they were walking lightly, carefully. So what Luke's doing here is giving us a bridge from this account of God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. And we're going to walk into the account of this increasing anger and hostility against the church. Suffering for Christ's sake, next Sunday, do the study guide, come prepared, have the pump primed. That's verses 17 through 42. Now what's happened is that we've had seen Ananias and Sapphira suddenly killed by God for an unconfessed, an unrepentant sin they've conspired to carry out in a gigantic act of hypocrisy to present an offering as if it were the whole and it weren't the whole. And they were lying. And God is not going to allow His church to begin with impurity, polluting it so soon. And what a spiritual disaster that would have caused if that had been tolerated. The Sanhedrin is intensely jealous of what's happening with the church. It's growing, it's exploding, and what Luke is giving us here is really the third of one of these little windows into what's happening in the first church, early church. He did this in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. He did this in chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. These are progress reports. If you mark your Bible, you can just write progress report number 3. Here's what is happening. There is a clear connection, though, between what is happening. Just zero in with me on verse 14. Let's pivot around that verse for a moment. Look at 5:14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. And that's what Luke wants us to see. But it's connected with what goes before and what goes after. I'm just trying to help you to see that when you read your Bible, don't read it in pieces. Read it as a flowing story. God was blessing with an increased multitude of converts because a work of purification had taken place. And let me tell you, folks, you don't experience the power of God apart from purity. Church has to work for purity. I'm not talking about perfection. I know some come to church and are very uneasy and say, well, I'm uncomfortable there. All those people are perfect and got it together. That's just because you don't know anybody but yourself in the church. Probably is. And you come in and you're dealing with your guilt and your failures and you don't realize that everybody else is sitting there struggling just like you are. So I hope you understand that a pure church, not a perfect church, but a pure church is a church, and a pure Christian is one that we're seeking to do something about sin. We're not looking the other way. We're not condoning it. We're not saying, well, it's easier to get permission than it is to get forgiveness. So whatever, I can do this and then get forgiveness. Fall on your knees and repent for such an attitude. God wants purity in His church. Authenticity. Out of this flows the power of God working. And I think this is why it's recorded here. See what God's doing? And He's blessing the church, because I think that they probably would have been hesitant to at this moment. They were shaken by this thing. I mean, 2 funerals within inside of 3 hours, and have they lost the blessing of God? Is God through with us? They knew their Old Testament. They knew that when God moved with such a hand and disciplined His people, that could be the beginning of something else. And so I think this passage here has a sort of settling effect. But what it is focusing on is that this work of evangelism is just growing. Growing. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And here is the church doing its work of seeking and saving that which is lost. God doing the work through the church. And, by the way, there's an evangelism team meeting Tuesday night. Now, that's not the only way that we do evangelism, but I'll tell you what. If we were really stirred up about evangelism, there would be more than 3 of us there. I mean, if we can't be there, we'd say, Dan, I want to be there, can't be there, but tell me, what can I do? What contribution can I make? When you think like that, When you live like that, you're in step with God. You're in step with God. And this passage is about what God is doing in this evangelism explosion in the early church. But I want you to see it, though, as power encounters taking place. And I want you to see the relationship between the two. Now, one more thing, and then I'm going to launch right into these, what I think are three assertions about power encounters. Some would have us believe that you can't have effective evangelism unless you have signs and wonders. This idea has worked its way around the Christian community in the last 15, 20 years, and some people I respect have bought into it. And I am distressed. It doesn't bear the weight that of biblical proof. You can't justify it. Now here's what I'm saying. Should we expect signs and wonders? If we could just have signs and wonders, then you talk about solving a problem with a building program. You'd have so many people, you'd have to have three different services, and you would have the room to accommodate these people, and you would be spending hundreds of thousands of dollars to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. But is it because you don't have signs and wonders that that isn't taking place? I'm saying to you, no. I want to show you that this passage makes some assertions about power encounters, and I want to explain it in its context and in its biblical context. All right, let's hurry up. One, first assertion, verse 12. Verse 12, first part of the verse, is a topic statement. Topic statement. It's a theme statement. The writers, Luke does this, other writers in the Bible do this. They'll put a statement right up front, and because they want you to see this all the way through their composition. And here's the theme statement. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. If you aren't getting that theme developed through Acts, you're missing the mess, a very important emphasis. Now, here's how I want to put it, and I really got to move along here. I was experiencing some frustration with this because there is just so much that needs to be said here. And I have to remind myself, you can't do it in 43 minutes. I mean, you can't say, I want to say everything that you can say about it, and you can't. So let me go immediately to this first assertion, and it is this. That the power encounters of the apostles of Jesus Christ accredited their foundational role in the church, building of the church. Now, I have purposely put a long string of verses here in your notes. I've looked them up and read them through several times at least for this preparation. Now, you won't be able to do it now, and I'm not going to chase them. Do you see those notes, those verses? Those are important. Here's what they are. I'll tell you where that... those verses have... There's a thread that ties them all together. Here's the thread. You will not find in the book of Acts an exception to this, that Luke, in the book of Acts, ties the appearance of, the experience of signs and wonders. They're always associated with the apostles. Now, if you look up these verses, you will find two of them. You'll say, oh, he missed these two. He missed these two because it says that Stephen was instrumental in signs and wonders as well as Philip. But then I would take you immediately to Acts in chapter 6 and verses 6 and 8 and show you that they and the Spirit of God made a point of showing us that these men had hands laid upon them by the apostles. That's significant language. Delegation of authority. As the Lord delegated power to the apostles and demonstrated, accredited these men, attested them as to accredited them as to who they were and what they were doing, who they were. They were, I've tried to put it in these terms, and I hope that in terms that will connect with you. The ministry of the apostles was a continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. They were his proxies. They were his stand-ins. They were going about with delegated authority. And they performed these sign miracles in order to establish the fact that the Messiah had come and had given them His Word. They had a foundational role, Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20. Very important. Prophets, apostles and prophets, foundational to the building of the church. Jesus did not write one word of the Bible. I know you have red letter editions, and I don't like those things. They're misleading, because it's all ultimately the Word of God, and the red's no more important than the black. But Jesus Christ did not write any portion of the New Testament. Two apostles and two prophets wrote the four Gospels. The two apostles, Matthew and John. The two prophets, Mark and Luke. The ministry of the apostles and prophets was designed by God to do the following. Certainly Jesus said they would be guided into truth, into the truth. And certainly He was instrumental as the Godhead, God the Son, one of the Godhead. But the ministry of the apostles and the prophets was to explain the significance of the cross, the empty tomb, the resurrection. Everything we know from the standpoint of Revelation about the work of Jesus Christ, what He taught and what He did. You know how we know that? Through the apostles and prophets. These men were very, very important. You say, well, I want to be a prophet. I feel cheated. I want to be an apostle. Sorry, that's not God's purpose. Now, you may think you're not. I read in the papers some occasionally I see apostles so-and-so showing up, or somebody thinks they are a prophet. Are you a mouthpiece of God, or are you? Well, I guess, do you carry a loose-leaf Bible? You've got words directly from God? And those who say they have the gift of prophecy and say, well, we have this kind of version of it. We just say things that, oh, there are some flaws in what we say, but somewhere in there is exactly what God wants to say. Oh, thank you a lot. So we've got to figure out what's the error and what's not. That's not the gift of prophecy. The apostles, let's come back and separate these two out quickly. The apostles were chosen by Jesus Christ, one, to walk with Him during His earthly ministry, two, to be witnesses to His resurrection, three, to receive direct commission from Him to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, four, to write the scriptures in the New Testament. The prophets received special revelation to write scripture. They did not necessarily walk with Jesus. The apostles and the prophets were given instrumental then in establishing the revelatory foundation of the church. That is big. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. So I take exception to those who would have us to believe that the church was a miracle-working church. I would say the early church was one where there were miracle-working apostles. I think it's very clear in Acts. Very clear. Now, here's where I wanted to go. I wanted to go to 2 Corinthians 12:12. I wanted to go to Romans chapter 15, verses 15 through 17. I wanted to go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. Galatians was in chapter 3 and verse 5. We don't have time. Another study. Those passages, though, I think converge on this issue that signs and wonders were a part of, not the entirety of, signs and wonders, the miracle working, was a part of the authentication, accreditation, endorsement of the apostles as messengers of God. That Jesus was Israel's Messiah, and they had crucified, He was raised, and they were the revelatory instruments to give us the message in the scriptures. These power encounters are called miracles. Can we rehearse this one more time? They were called miracles, because they manifested the power of God. They were called wonders because they produced awe of God. And they were signs because they asked and presented an answer to the question in their biblical context, what does this mean? So, wow! That's the miracle. It produced awe in people. Wham! It's the power of God. And what does it mean? They were signs. Second assertion. All that, I'm just lay that out, I think, as coming out of the first part of verse 12. The hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the peoples. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Just a little explanation as to location here. If we were in the temple, let's say that this table is the Holy of Holies. And outside here is the holy place. So you go through those doors, and then you go out to the front of this building, and you have the Jewish, let's say the vestibule is the Jewish court, and then you have the court of the women under the porch, and then you have outside, out there, you have the court of the Gentiles out there around the magnolia tree. Well, the portico would be out there on Corinth Road, and that's facing, you're looking east, you're looking over toward the Mount of Olives, and that's all these colonnades along this. It's a covered place. And it was a convenient place to meet, protect from the weather. People gathered there. People would teach. And the church was active in and around that area. Now, I know it was a high-risk area because this is where the priests, members of the Sanhedrin, hung out. But they were right there in their face, and they were carrying on this work. And look at the text making its next assertion then in verses 13 and 14. That these power encounters forced a response of either belief or unbelief. Now, I'm not saying that they forced belief. You can see a power, you can see the manifestation of the power of God, the healing of the lame man, but it surely didn't convert the Sanhedrin. At least, for the majority it didn't. Listen how I've worded this. Power encounters forced a response of either belief or unbelief. What belief? Belief is awed by God, God's mighty power, and it bows down before Jesus, who is the Messiah, who died for sin and who's been raised from the dead. Belief bows before that truth with a repentant heart, confessing Christ, believing on Jesus Christ for one's forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That's what I mean. Well, look at verse 13. But none of the rest... Now, we've got to sort some words out here. So look at the text. Look at the text. Verse 13. None of the rest... Now, who are the rest? I think this would be the unbelieving community. The unbelieving... Unbelievers dared to associate, interesting word used here, close intimate association. They dared not, they did not associate with them. However, the people, I think this would be the responsive Jews, those who were seeing the signs and wonders, these power encounters, and they held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So, you see what is happening and recorded in verses 13 and 14. Two things. Belief. Belief is taking place, and the believers are being admired and respected because of what God was doing in their midst. I think that their clarity of message, they were on message, they were handling the scriptures, in a responsible, clear way that was really irrefutable. There was authenticity of life. People were being healed. The church has already undergone some discipline, so there's a message from God as to what He expects. So the respect and the admiration of believers was high. If you'd taken a poll, you would have seen that they would have had a very high approval rating at this point. Now, things can change, and things did change. However, they didn't want to closely associate with them because of Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to keep them at arm's length. So you can have this existing. Here, what I mean by this is this. That people can see that something is extraordinary, they admire it, they say, that's good, but they don't want to get too close because they see that the church is a sin-exposing, sin-confronting work of God, and people don't want to get too close to that. People don't want to get too close to a church where you discipline. Now, there will be those who are hungry for God. Word, who will get close to the church and who will come. But some people won't come. They're perfectly willing to gather with a large group of people who don't deal with sin, where they are comfortable. That's, I think, an implication of this passage. However, unbelief, look at the unbelief that's demonstrated here. It refuses to submit to the significance of God's power and the message of eternal life. The church is a conscience provoker if it's really serving, carrying out its function, its purpose. It's a conscience provoker for the unbelieving world. It can also have that effect of one believer upon another. If you are living where you ought to be, not perfectly, but you're living consistently before God, and someone near you knows of this, they're going to be uncomfortable. And so they would be uncomfortable with the church. Our life and the life of the church should have this is the desired effect of it, to put people not at ease, but put them in a state of uneasiness. That God has standards, and the church is not a place where you can just mold it and shape it, and God's revelation is not something that you can get it to fit what you want to do. There was a very disappointing article in the paper yesterday in the journal, Constitution. Very disappointing. I know this family has undergone great pain and hardship, and their son, who is saying he's come out, he said he's homosexual, and the parents have wrestled through this and worked through it, and I don't want to add to their pain. But I'm telling you, the way in which the article unfolded and the way it was described, here's the way it came up. The church is a place that if it doesn't fit what you want to do, what your desires are, that it's a place that you don't need and you can find God somewhere else, because you're going to shape your values, you're going to shape your judgments, your morals, all that is shaped by what you think is right, what you think is wrong. And if any authority gets in the way, you're away from it. You're out of here. And this is why he's saying what he does in verse 13. There were those who were like that. They looked at a distance, but they didn't want to get too close. The church, the Word of God, is not silly putty. It's not Play-Doh, where you can just shape it to get to fit the lifestyle you want to do the things that you want to do. It's a place that ought to be lovingly working to confront and deal with sin. Power encounters, always they're going to force this kind of thing. Belief or unbelief, you got to do something with it. There's no neutrality on this. Thirdly and finally, power encounters, were object lessons in how God can break the shackles of sin. Look at this in verses 15 and 16. That to such an extent, Now, it would seem to me that this is really picking back up at the end of where the first part of verse 12 dropped off. So from, and they were at one accord, all with one accord in Solomon's portico, all the way down to the end of verse 14 is parenthetical. Because he comes back to say now, all right, let's understand more as to what the apostles were doing, experiencing, what was being experienced at their hands. To such an extent that they even carried the sick into the streets, out into the streets, laid them on cots, that would be very small beds, pallets, and these are seen to be straw. Some think this is saying, well, the wealthy came and the poor came, based upon these two words, because some could come on more expensive beds. Others just had to bring maybe a throw rug or something. So that when Peter came by, and at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. They believed that Peter, see, here, the apostles. You want to see how God was accrediting them? The word was out that these apostles, some extraordinary things are happening at their hands. That belief stirred up probably what was a superstition that existed among peoples at that time anyway, that if somebody's doing extraordinary things, if you can just get in their shadow. You'll see a little later on in the book of Acts where Paul's handkerchiefs became quite a highly prized commodity. If you could just get something Paul had touched. Well, you remember the woman who had been hemorrhaging for, what, 13 years? 18 years? And she thought, well, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And she was healed. So, don't let this spook you here. It's simply saying this. That the belief was that there was authority that had been invested with Peter. Would God have responded to their flawed thinking, even if it was superstitious? And would God have healed them? Sure. God accommodates people like he did the woman who said, well, if I can just touch his garment. Why? Because she recognized something in him, who he was, Christ. And these are simply proxies, surrogates for Christ, these apostles. Same thing. God's the one who's doing the healing. Because God is accrediting these apostles. These men are men who are sent from God declaring the message that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel, crucified and raised again. And these are men sent from God. And that was the pounding message of these signs and wonders. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now let me take my thought and let me unpack it a little further. The healing of the sick and the demonically afflicted confirmed Christ's power and authority to forgive sin. This is very important. Circle that text, Matthew 9, 2-6. That Jesus proved his power to forgive by instantly healing a paralyzed man. Remember that account? Matthew in chapter 9 in verses 2-6. And Jesus set it up this way. And it's very instructive here. That he said, which is easier to say? To get up and walk to a man who has paralysis. To go to the Shepherd's Spinal Clinic. Find someone who is not to a Benny Hinn program where they've got everything screened. You know, they've got people up there that are easy explanations. Let's go to the Shepherd's Spinal Clinic, where a spine has been severed. And Jesus says, which is easier to say, get up and walk, or your sins be forgiven? Which would be easier to say? Be easier to say your sins forgiven. You can't see that. I mean, you can't physically, externally see it. But when you say, get up and walk, you're on the line. But the point that he was making is that if he can do that which is easier, harder to say, he can do that which is more difficult to bring about, namely the forgiveness of sin. Because that, see, is really the problem. That's why our bodies break down. That's why we have headaches. That's why we have allergies. That's why we have all kinds of diseases, all kinds of maladies and pain and suffering. But the apostles were instruments of God to show God's power through them to bring healing to these afflicted. Now, I want to add this, and I want to hasten to my conclusion, because that is very, very important. I want to get there right now. Demonic powers and physical afflictions are symptoms of a fundamental human problem. What is it? A sinful heart. A sinful heart. Blindness, leprosy, diseases, death, all remind us that we're fallen human beings, living in an imperfect world, a world that is groaning and waiting for its redemption. I'm building a statement here. I'm putting this statement down because I want to build something on it. That what is taking place here by these signs and wonders who are stand-in surrogates for Jesus Christ with delegated authority is that their authority is being accredited by God, because all healings have this purpose of pointing to the greater need for healing, and that is cleansing from sin and the work of God the Spirit in transforming hearts and lives through the new birth. Now let me show you how this, in conclusion, plays out and is consistent with what Jesus has said in two places. John in chapter 12 and verse 14. Jesus said, write this passage down and write this other down. I want to give you two passages here. John 14:12 and John 5:20-24. Write those down. I'm not going to be able to squeeze all the juice out of those verses, but I want to try to give you some of them, at least a good drink. Here's the point. John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. What are greater works that Jesus told his disciples that they would do than he had done? The greater works would be the works of going further and seeing more. They would go distances and places where Jesus had never gone, and they would see results that he did not see. 3,000, Pentecost, converted. Did Jesus have that kind of following? I don't see anything in the Gospels that lead us to that conclusion. Then 5,000. Then these multitudes, just by the thousands, and going to the ends of the earth. Greater works would be, they would be greater in both quality and quantity. They would go further and preach to more and have more belief in their lifetime than Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Greater works, the greater work is taking the revelation of God, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and proclaiming that message to the ends of the earth. Signs and wonders are not necessary. They do not have to be accompanied. You do not have to have evangelism accompanied with signs and wonders, because signs and wonders had a limited special effect, but very limited. They were deliberately defective, weren't they? Jesus turned water into wine. People got thirsty again. He fed 5,000. They had hunger pains the next morning, maybe in the middle of the night. Jesus healed all manner of diseases that did not stop people from aging and deteriorating and dying. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus died again. These were deliberate defects. Jesus didn't come to solve the hunger problem in Palestine, in the Promised Land. He didn't come to solve the hunger problem. Those experiences were designed by God, those wonders, those miracles were designed by God to point to the need of the transformation of the human heart and the power of the gospel to change lives. Now, John 5, 20 through 24 go right alongside of this passage. And all I can say to you now, and I'm out of time with that, so I can't go there. But the greater works are mentioned there in verse 20 of chapter 5 of John. And you will look in the passage and you will see that the greater works would be people who are passing from death to life. And he's referring to greater as a comparison to what he had just done in the fifth chapter. Namely, having healed a man. You with me? Something greater than healing. Namely, giving of life, transformation of life. For he goes on to say in John in 5 and 24, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. The greater work is this proclamation. I summarize it with these statements. One, Jesus Christ is continuing his greater work through the church as it witnesses to the heart-cleansing, life-changing power of the gospel. Two, Jesus Christ, as the head of the body, the church, is continuing his work of healing through the prayer of faith by the elders in the local assembly, trusting God's sovereign purposes to be accomplished. Three, Jesus Christ is continuing the demonstration of his power over demonic forces through the transforming power of the gospel in a life of active obedience to the word. Four, Jesus is continuing his warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil through scripture-saturated, God-centered, Christ-exalting, Holy Spirit-driven, missions-pursuing, repentance-seeking, love-giving, faith-building, born-again servants of God. Here's where spiritual warfare continues, folks. Here it is. Listen. Listen. Spiritual warfare is boldly looking into the face of death, knowing that you have melanoma, and it's in your body, and it shows up in your brain, and you start getting tumors, and you go to all this treatment that goes on month after month after month, and life gets so iffy. But it's looking in the face of death and rejoicing in God that he's working his purposes out. If his sovereign purposes call for your healing in that, rejoice. But if his purposes call for you certainly to spread his fame through your own pain, then rejoice in that. That's spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare that's being continued by Jesus Christ is taking someone who has an acid tongue, bitter, sarcastic, critical, and transforming that tongue so that this person becomes known as an encourager, a faith builder, controlled tongue, blesses rather than curses, gets all profanity out of the life. That's spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare that Jesus continues to do and shows the power of the gospel is breaking the chains of an enslaving drug habit where you're obsessed. You've got to have that next buzz, that next fix. And if you don't get it, you're going to kill to get it. And God can come in and break that power by the Holy Spirit in his regenerating work and getting IV'd on God's word and taking in massive doses of truth and experiencing his transformation through repentance and confidence in him and trust in him. That's breaking the shackles of sin. Now that's spiritual warfare. That's spiritual warfare. And what this power encounter passage does for us is remind us that you and I are not in the grapefruit league. Oh, we don't have signs and wonders. We're puny. Jesus said you're going to do greater works. Greater works. Where you see the life-transforming work of the Spirit of God bringing people to Jesus Christ and changing us from the most awful, awful representations of humanity into glorious, glorious transformed images into the likeness of Christ. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Let's pray in thanks.